terrible snows from what he's told me in these letters, so I guess he's glad to see the spring because it does make it difficult. Tonight we want to start our study in 1 Thessalonians 5, and we have gotten down here to the, what some call the triplets. But in fact, there are a number of simple commands. We looked at one of them the last time there, verse 16, rejoice evermore. And we pointed out how that spiritual joy is produced by the Holy Spirit. It is not something that is really connected with human laughter. Somehow people get the idea that if a fellow, you know, laughs and claps his hands or something like that, that he's happy in the Lord. Well, he does the same thing at the ball game. I don't think he's happy in the Lord there. Might do the same thing in the political rally, and I don't think he's probably in the spirit of the Lord there either. So it's something that's internal, and it's produced by the Holy Spirit. Now, it might have some external evidence. I'm not saying it doesn't have some, because I think it certainly would show up in a man's face and show up in the kind of life that he'd live. So don't take it too far, but you got to remember that rejoicing is something produced by the Holy Spirit. And like I told you, that rejoice evermore is a command. Just as much as command as not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together, or be ye holy as I'm holy. It's a command of God. Now in verse 17, we have another command, understood subject you, pray without ceasing. I guess maybe one of the modern versions that I read the other day has a pretty good idea. They said, don't ever give up praying. That's not a good translation, but that may be the gist of the idea there. If you don't ever give up praying, then you never would cease to pray, you see. And so the idea is here, you're not ever at any time to cease to engage in prayer. So pray without ceasing. I used to read that and I thought, well now, how can a man do that? If I stayed down on my knees all the time in prayer, when would I eat? When would I sleep? When would I go to the job and do the work? When would I read the Bible? When would I go to church? When would I do anything if I had to be down on my knees praying all the time without ever ceasing? Well, I don't think this passage means that you stay down on your knees praying all the time, day and night, until finally you collapse, you know, from exhaustion and they have to take you to the hospital or something. But it means to be in a prayerful attitude at all times. And certainly to have stated seasons of prayer. I suppose that the idea, as I understand it, is that any time you're called upon to pray, you need to be ready. In other words, you ought to be always in communion with God at all times. That's a pretty big request there, too. Now, there are many other verses along this line, like in Romans 12 and 12, it talks about continuing instant in prayer. In Luke chapter 18 and verse 1, the Bible tells us that men ought always to pray and not to faint. And then in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 18, praying with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. And back here in the book of Colossians, not far from where we are here, in chapter 4 and verse 2, the statement sounds a lot like Romans 12 and 12. Continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving. And please observe here that prayer and thanksgiving are joined together here as they're about to be here in our passage in Thessalonians. So like I said, we couldn't be down on our knees praying all the time without ceasing in the absolute sense. But we can be in a prayerful attitude at all times. I like what Matthew Henry said on these two verses. He said, if we rejoice more, we would pray more. And he said, if we prayed more, said we'd rejoice more. I think that's probably true. Because I think if you pray, then you can rejoice in the Lord, you see. And I think the two of them go together. So I think it'd be hard to separate these things. I believe they're all a part of the Christian life. The adverb that's used here in the original text, like, does not mean uninterrupted praying, but it means constant, reoccurring prayers. And that, to me, is the true meaning of the verse. Like I said, you could not pray without ceasing in the absolute sense. But you can be in a prayerful attitude at all times, and you can be in communion with God at all times. That's what the verse would require. Then we come to the next command, and it's perpetual thanksgiving. We're not only to pray without ceasing, but we are to be thankful to God for what we have all the time. We are to be thankful. In everything, give thanks. Somebody said, well, I always do for my blessings. What about the burdens, though? Well, I always do for the sunshine. What about the shadow? I always do when I have the palm trees, but what about the willows? This verse said, in everything, give thanks. Well, preacher, that might be pretty hard to do sometime. Well, he goes on to say, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. So here, prayer and thanksgiving are joined together. They're joined together in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 6. You might like to go back there and just see how that they're joined together there too. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. So one of the first things we ought to do when we pray is thank God for what we have. Prayer and thanksgiving go together. People say, oh yeah, I have a day of Thanksgiving in November once a year, you know, and all that. Have a big lot of dressing, you know, and cranberry salts and all this kind of stuff. Well, we certainly ought to be thankful that day out of the year like all the other days, I'm sure. But we have many things to thank God for the entire year round. We don't need to wait till a special day. Nothing wrong with having a special day if you want to have it. But every day should be a day of thanksgiving to a child of God, because every day we have blessings from the Lord and we ought to be thankful for them. But according to our verse here, in every event and circumstance of life, it ought to furnish us an occasion for thanksgiving. I knew one man that tried to practice that, and sometimes it seemed like he got himself in somewhat of an embarrassing situation. But I think he had the right idea. One time he tripped and fell. And so they asked him, said, now what are you going to be thankful for? He said, I'm thankful it's over and past and won't do it again. So maybe he did have the right idea. I don't know. Because if you do have something bad to happen to you, you can just be thankful maybe it's not any worse than what it is. And that when it's past, maybe it won't come back. But there's a lot of bad things happen to us. It'd be easy to get down in the dumps. Sometimes we do. But in everything, we are to give thanks. That's God's will. You say, what about chastisement? Be thankful for that too. What about a trial of faith? Be thankful for that too. That's part of the plan of the Christian life, you see. But you know, we have so many people today, I call them worldlings. You can call them humanists or social climbers. It probably has a lot of names you could tack on to them, but it's people of the world, people that live for the world. There's at least a group of people out there in our modern-day society that believes that the world owes them a living. Now, I mean, they've grown up that idea. They really do. They really do think their fellow creatures owe them a living. That's one of the reasons we have this great big old welfare society we got going in this country, this socialism, that a lot of people are enjoying to a very large degree. But these worldlings have the idea that the world owes them a living, and if they do have anything, they say, well, we got it by our own efforts. We don't thank anybody for it. I mean, it's ours. We worked for it. We got it. Why thank God for it? Well, that's the way they reason. One man proceeded to tell me that one time, and I told him, I said, wonder how it is you happen to be in this world. And I said, I wonder why it is you're still here and not already gone. He began to get the drift of what I was talking about. I said, God put you here. God can take you away. And I said, every day that you live, you ought to be thankful that His mercy allows you to live. Because I said, every day that a man lives on this earth, he's a trophy of the mercy of God, because God could take him out any time He wants to. Be thankful that you have health. Be thankful that you're able to work. Not everybody is sometimes. Be thankful that you're able to get up and walk around, because not everybody may be able to do that. Be thankful if you have two good eyes to see with, because not everybody has that anymore. So there's a lot of things that you need to be thankful for. If I understand the prophecies of the Bible there in 2 Timothy chapter 3, especially in verse 2, the 21 signs of the Lord's second advent, one of those signs is unthankful. I've had foreigners come to this country from the Philippines and other places, And I'm always curious as to what they have to say about the United States. And they always have about the same two things they'll hit me with. They said this country is materialist. You're all materialist. You live for material things. Then they add after that you're the most thankless people on the face of the earth because you got so much and you don't appreciate what you got. Now, they have different words, but in essence, that's what every one of them has told me. So that's what the rest of the world, the third world countries and the like, that's what they think about the United States. We live for the almighty dollar. We live for material things. We've got plenty of them, and we're not thankful for anything that we have. Well, maybe you can learn sometime from the criticism of other people. That's probably true of our people in this country, I'm afraid to say. But you know, it is the will of God that we have a thankful spirit, just like that we have a spirit of prayer. Sometimes we want to murmur and complain. You know, that's easy. Human nature just loves to do it. Matter of fact, it's just almost impossible to keep it from doing it sometimes, it seems like. But you know, in Romans chapter 1, especially verse 21, I believe there, near that, when the Lord is describing by the pen of the Apostle Paul the evil of the Gentile world, how that they go after homosexuality, you know, and lesbianism, and they do all this worshiping idols and everything like that. But he lists one other little sin in there that sometimes we fail to realize, unthankful. And really, according to that first chapter of Romans, the man that is unthankful is no better than a homosexual. He's no better than an adulterer or a thief or a liar or an idol worshiper. So I said, now that's putting us down in a pretty low category. Well, all those sins are put right down there side by side, and they're the characteristics of people alienated from God, people that are totally depraved. So we better think about this sin of unthankfulness, because it might be giving evidence of alienation from God. That's what it does there in Romans chapter 1. So we need to be thankful for what we have. Then we come down here to the 19th verse. And we're told not to repress the manifestations of the Holy Spirit. Quench not the Spirit. We're getting into the section now that is no-nos, as we call it. See, quench not the Spirit, despise not. Getting into the no-no section, like as it were. So don't repress the manifestations of the Spirit. I believe that God's people sometimes do disregard the leadership of the Holy Spirit. And though He may lead us in the strongest possible way to do something, we refuse to do what He tells us to do. And I think it's a terrible thing. If I had to try to put this in just simple words to maybe amplify the meaning there, verse 19, I'd say don't stifle the Holy Spirit. But rather cherish and honor every impulse that you receive from Him. Back over here in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. I read a book some years ago. I don't remember the man's name. Maybe it's Robert McNeil. He wrote a lot of books along this line about Christian living. He wrote this song we sing here, Cleanse Me, incidentally, too. Same man, that's the fellow I'm talking about. But Robert McNeil, I believe, was the writer of the book. But anyway, he stressed in this book how that if we had a very important guest, you know, in other words, we'd say we had the governor of the state to come by and see us. Maybe Mr. Musgrove came by, or maybe Senator Cochran, or maybe some of the others, Trent Lott or some of them. Maybe some of them come by to see us. Stay a day or two. We wouldn't want to insult a very honored guest like that in our home. We'd be very careful, you know, everything would have to be so-so. We'd have everything cleaned up and do the best we could to make him comfortable and happy and all of that. That'd just be normal to expect us to do that. And what the man pointed out in this little booklet he wrote, he said, you've got that guest in you. And said, that guest is the Holy Spirit of God. So now you wouldn't offend a neighbor or a friend that come by to visit your house. You wouldn't grieve him or make him mad if you valued his friendship. But he said, how many times do we disregard the Holy Spirit of God? Well, I read that book way back in the 60s. I've never forgot some of the thoughts that were in it. I think it's called A Spirit-Filled Life. But I'm afraid a lot of times we do disregard the Spirit. We do stifle the Spirit. And we are not to do that. There's always a danger, I might say, that the flesh will try to war against the Spirit and try to put it down. And really, it's a continual warfare in the Christian life, trying to keep the flesh in line and the Spirit in its proper place. Because one of them wrestles one against another and all of that. There is a continuous tense here in the Greek. It means stop continually stifling the Spirit. Don't put the fire out. I tried to convey it in modern English where you can understand it. I think that Baptist churches have a twofold problem. We either go to one extreme or the other. Somehow we can't stay in the middle. And some churches are so cold and formal until everybody gets around like they got a board up their back or something, you know. And that's no good. On the other hand, you have some, then all they do is carry on a lot of fleshly things that I don't believe the Spirit of God prompts. But you know, there must be a perfect medium somewhere there between this cold intellectualism and wild excesses that I see on the other hand. There must be some perfect medium there where we can have some Spirit to our service and yet not be so cold and formal. But yet not be the sort of fellows that are jumping over benches, you know, and running around the house and screaming and hollering. That's going to the excess. But surely we can have spiritual services. There's nothing wrong with that. I think about how many times in the New Testament that the Holy Spirit is compared to a fire. We all know what a fire is. And Jesus, in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 11, talked about how, or rather John the Baptist talks about there how that he'll baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. We find the fulfillment of that over there in Acts 2 because when they all gathered in the upper room and the Holy Spirit was poured out upon them and the church at that time actually was baptized in the element of the Holy Spirit by Jesus Christ, it was at that time that the cloven tongues of fire appeared. And those cloven tongues of fire were the outward manifestation of the inward filling of the Spirit that was taking place at that time. So a lot of times the Spirit is compared to fire. And so His influence is compared to fire. Many, many places in the Bible. And I think there's probably an allusion in that to the fire that always burned on the altar in the Old Testament, which I believe was a type of prayer. Let's go back to Leviticus chapter 6. Some of you may remember when we taught here on it that we dealt with some of this, but I'll go back. It certainly won't hurt to have a little repeat of some of the material. Back in the 6th chapter, verse 12 and 13. And the fire upon the altar shall be burning in it. It shall not be put out. The priest shall burn wood on it every morning and lay the burnt offering in order upon it. And he shall burn thereon the fat and the peace offering. This is chapter 6, verse 12 and 13. The fire shall be ever burning upon the altar. That's the brazen altar. The fire was never to go out. It shall never go out. Now think about that and then think about pray without ceasing. And all these other things we have here about quench not the Spirit. But you know, that's what they did one time in the Old Testament. They did certainly quench the Spirit. They went right against all of these things that they were told to do. Look in 2 Chronicles chapter 29, verse 6 and 7. Hezekiah is pointing out the evils of that day. And what had they done? They'd put the fire out. One old preacher told me years ago when I was a young preacher, he said, you know, we put the fire out in our Baptist churches. I said, what do you mean? He said, well, said, years ago, said, we didn't have any air conditioners. We had funeral home fans. And said, we sat in there and we burn up, you know, but said, we had spiritual service. Said, now we got an air-conditioned building. And said, sometime the spiritual air conditioner works better than anything else. Well, I think I know what he was talking about. But anyway, look here at the statement that happened in the days of Hezekiah. Verse 6. For our fathers have trespassed and done that which was evil in the eyes of the Lord our God, and have forsaken Him, and have turned away their faces from the habitation of the Lord, and turned their backs. In other words, they turned their backs on the house of God and the ways of God. Backslidden, that's the word for it. They have shut up the doors of the porch, and put out the lamps. What have they done? They put the fire out. They put the put the fire out. And have not burned incense, nor burnt offerings in the holy place unto the Lord God of Israel. Well, let it not ever be said of us that we've put the fire out. Otherwise, we'll need a revival like they had in the days of Hezekiah. There's another verse that I think a lot of people misunderstand. Maybe I don't understand it. One fellow told me I didn't. But it's a statement that Paul made here in 2 Timothy 1 and 6. And it's really right on the same order of this quench not the spirit. He says over there, he's writing now to young Timothy, a young preacher, a man that he hath ordained. You can tell that he hath ordained him from the way that reads here. Wherefore I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. I won't try to go into the details of what that gift is. It is evidently some sort of spiritual gift, because the gift of God in the Bible usually refers to spiritual gifts. But you know that little word, stir up there? It really means kindle up or cause to burn in the Greek. And so in a sense, the Apostle Paul told Timothy, a young preacher, said, don't put the fire out. Said, don't put the fire out. What? Quench not the spirit. Don't put the fire out. Well, that's the command of God here. Then we go on down to look at the next verse, verse 20. We got some more, always a not here now, see? Some of them are not for a while. Despise not prophesyings. In other words, don't treat them with contempt, to put it simple. I guess if we wanted to put it in just simple language, don't despise the prophecies of the Bible. After all, one third of the Bible is prophecy, fulfilled or unfulfilled. People say, well, I don't preach prophecy. Well, evidently there's a third of the Bible and you don't preach. You just preach two-thirds is all you could do. Think about all the prophecies fulfilled regarding the first advent of Christ. I tell you, man's be pitied that says he don't preach prophecy. When an old preacher told me one time, said, don't preach prophecy, said, I preach Christ. I reminded him that Revelation chapter 19, verse 10 said the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Meaning that all prophecy points to, centers in, and revolves around the Lord Jesus Christ. It's good future news about Christ. So yes, if you preach Christ, you'd preach prophecy. Now why he put this particular statement in here, despise not prophesyings, to the church of Thessalonica that seemed to have at least some understanding of eschatology is a mystery somewhat to me. And it really threw me for a while. I thought, why would he put a statement like that in there? Well, you have to remember that prophesying was also preaching. So, well, now, why would you say that it's preaching? Well, I can take the Bible and prove that it's preaching. I'll show you that it's preaching. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. I'm going to show you right out of the Bible that it's preaching. Now, it may be preaching about future events, present events, or past events, but it's foretelling the will of God. And it's forthtelling, going forth and telling the will of God to the people. Now look in 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 3. But he that prophesies speaketh unto men. When a man prophesies, he's preaching to people. He's speaking to people. Why is he speaking to them? To edification and exhortation and comfort. One of the old commentators, John Trapp, said that prophesying here meant that a man took a text out of an Old Testament prophet and preached from it. I'm sure that was true. Paul would oftentimes take a text out of the Old Testament and preach from it. Just read the book of Acts and you'll find out he and Peter and others did the same thing sometime. So I guess that we could say don't despise one that gets up and tells the people the will of God. Don't despise preaching. Don't despise preaching about prophecy. Don't despise it. Evidently, some people there in the church was taking the gift of prophecy lightly, more so than what they should be doing. Maybe they had even been turned against it. Maybe they had loved ones that were dead, and they were all confused about what was going to happen to them when the Lord came back, and they said, man, we don't hear nothing about this second coming of Christ. We got a lot of dead relatives. We don't know how it's going to be with them. I don't know. Maybe that was the problem. Maybe some people had abused the gift of prophecy in the church. I don't know. I don't know. I know it must be a reason why that was put there. But you know, prophecy is a declaration of what cannot be known by the natural man. In other words, it is the revealed will of God communicated to man, and he tells the people about it then. said, well, how do you know that that's what prophecy is? Well, over here in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 21, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man. If man had written down in the prophecies of the Bible what he had in his own mind, we wouldn't have very much. So the prophecy came not in old times by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And you'll note here, holy men and Holy Ghost. The word holy is used twice there. Somebody said, well, Paul wrote down what he wanted to. No, he wrote down what the Spirit moved him to write. Lewis Schaefer and others tell me that the Greek word that's translated move there is a word that is a wind that blows against the sails of a ship and pushes it along. So the idea there is that these men were borne along by the Holy Spirit in what they wrote. In other words, the Spirit more or less forced them to write it down, to put it simple. They were borne along by the Holy Spirit, and He told them what to write. They didn't write their own will. If they had written their own will, they wouldn't have been holy men. They'd been deceivers and fakes. But they were holy men, so they recorded the revealed message of God for us. So I say again that prophesying is nothing in the world but foretelling the will of God. You foretell future events, or you can just go forth and tell the will of God for the people. In other words, it's preaching. Sometimes it's preaching about prophecy. Now, why did the Lord give this gift of prophecy to the church? I don't believe that we have the gift of prophecy anymore as far as individuals are concerned. But I do believe that it existed one time in the church, just like tongues and other things. There were prophets in the New Testament time. Apostles and prophets, we don't have either one of those except in their writings. But why did the Lord give this gift of prophecy? Well, we already read there from 1 Corinthians 14:3, it was what? It was edification, exhortation, and comfort. That, of course, would be as far as the church is concerned, as far as true believers are concerned. Well, why was it intended in any way for people that don't believe? Yes, it's intended to convict them of sin and cause them to worship God. Go on down in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, look at 23 and 24. If therefore the whole church be come together into one place and all speak with tongues, there come in one of those that are unlearned or unbelievers, will they not say that ye are mad? In other words, if they can't understand what you're saying, they say, well, there's a bunch of crazy people. But if all prophesy, in other words, declare the word, and there come in one that believe not, or one unlearned, he is convinced of all, he is judged of all. And thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest. And so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is in you of a truth. So in verse 3 of 1 Corinthians 14, we're told what the gift of prophecy was to believers, or to the church. But we're told in verse 23, 24, and 25 what it was to unbelievers. So some very important truth there that I wanted you to see, and I wanted to leave with you in this lesson tonight. So I said, well, do you still have it? No, I think it passed away. Just like the gift of tongues, probably passed away by the end of the apostolic age. I'd probably say by the year 100 AD, there wasn't any of it left anywhere in the world. Could be wrong, but I don't think so. Listen to what Paul said about how it would pass away there in verse 8 and 9 of 1 Corinthians 13. Charity, or love, never faileth, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Now, I don't know why our version has the word fail there. The idea is not that they fail, because a prophecy that fails would be one that didn't come to pass. That'd make the man that prophesied a false prophet. They don't fail, but we probably, the word fulfill would be the word we need to use for modern English. Where there be prophecies, they'll be fulfilled. In other words, they'll come to pass. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Evidently, some people don't know they have ceased. The Bible said they shall cease so. Whether there be knowledge, that is special spiritual knowledge, doesn't mean all kinds of knowledge. Knowledge is still here in the intellectual sense, even spiritual knowledge, but you don't have any special spiritual intellectuals is what I'm saying. It shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we do prophesy in part. We don't know it all. We never will know it all, probably. But when that which is perfect is come, and I believe that's the canon of the Holy Scripture, the book of Revelation is being written by John, was the last book to go in the canon. But when that which is perfect is come, that which is in part, what was in part? Back up there. We know in part, we prophesy in part. Now he says here, then that which is in part shall be done away. So this special spiritual knowledge, this gift of tongues, this gift of prophecy, when the canon of Scripture was completed, when we had the Bible, that which is perfect, then we had no need of these other gifts. They were good in the time of the early church, but they're not needed at all in our day and time. And so, I believe when the canon of Scripture was completed, that they passed away. And very quickly then, we note verse 21 here. Prove all things, hold fast that which is good. The word prove there is a Greek word in the present imperative, and it means to try to examine. And every time I read the passage here, I can't help but think of 1 John 4 and 1 that says it a little different, but means exactly the same over there when he said, beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. So it means to put things to the test in order to prove whether it's real or false. People say, well, you don't have the right to examine doctrine that you hear preached. Yes, you do. Acts 17 and 11 says that we are to search the Scriptures daily to see whether or not those things are so that we hear. Isaiah 8 and 20 says, to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it's because there's no light in them. Some people claiming to be new lighters are, in fact, people without any light at all, I'm afraid, according to that verse. They always talk about, you know, we've got this new light, we've got these new revelations, all that. They don't speak according to the Bible. They don't have any light in them. They're in the dark. There are deceivers and false prophets in the land, and we're not to be so gullible that we'll be taken in by everything that comes along. I tell you, I have a hard time seeing how some of these big-shot preachers can have such a following. There are some of them, most immoral people in the world. And if you knew all the details about them, you'd probably think they ought to be put in jail instead on the TV or on the radio. But yet they got thousands and thousands of people following after them, you know, and all of that. So we need to really test things that we hear by the Bible. And whatever we find to be true, whatever we find to be good, hold it fast. Don't give up the truth for anything. Buy the truth and sell it not, the Bible says. Buy it at any price, sell it at no price. So what's right and true must be held fast. It's really the spirit of Christianity to examine things. People say, oh, well, you have to take everything by faith. Oh, yeah, we take it by faith at times. But we have the right of private examination, too. We have the right to examine things that we hear. We have the right to prove anything that we hear. If we hear a new doctrine, a new sermon, we have the right to sit down and see whether or not it's according to the Bible. Matter of fact, it's our duty to do so. It's commanded right here in this text. So we cannot accept anything blindly, but we must exercise the spiritual judgment that God has bestowed upon us. Well, we'll stop there and perhaps finish the lesson next week, God willing. Let us stand and we'll sing.